for tonight. John chapter 4. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, even after coming back from New England, it's just marvelous the way your word works anywhere. It's the words of eternal life. God, it's you speaking to us. It's tonight like me just putting a voice to your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you choose to speak to us. You meet us right where we are, no matter where we are in our lives, in our walk, no matter what part of the planet we're on, Lord. It's just so wonderful to have a love relationship with you. And Lord, teach us tonight. Show us what your amazing grace is all about as we look at this woman who is thirsty, desperate for you, as we all are. Sometimes we don't realize it. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn some marvelous truths about you and about your love for a lost world. How you desire to have a relationship with every one of us on the face of the earth. That's why you come into this world. And how you seek us out, even one-on-one. Often you minister to the multitudes, but many times in Scripture, Lord, you went after one person. And we see that here tonight with a woman from Samaria. So, Lord, teach us tonight, would you please, through your Spirit, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive, and give us a love, Lord, for you and for everyone that we come in contact with, from building us up in our faith and our love and the grace and mercy that you've given to us, that we might in turn give it to others. So, Lord, again, we invite you to be the guest of honor here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful story. I enjoy the story here about the woman of Samaria. Let's read through just the first 5 verses. And then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jesus left a religious man, a rich man by the name of Nicodemus, back in chapter 3. Isn't it amazing how God says in his word that he's not a respecter of persons? And that means that whether you're rich or poor, male or female, God loves you enough to come and to seek you out wherever you are in life, wherever you are in the world. God's desire is that you would come to know him through his son. The Pharisees, of course, we see here are trying to stir up some contention to incite competition between Jesus and John. It amazes me, no matter where you go again on the face of the planet, where the church is, how people tend to incite competition one with another in the church. The sin of ambition, the sin of competition, it still exists today. I don't like that. We're not competing with other fellowships, with other churches. It doesn't matter how big or small they are. Whenever they ask me a question, how big the church is, I always tell them, I always know the attendance of my church. It's zero because I don't have a church. I'm part of the body of Christ. God allows me to feed his sheep, but it's his church. He's got the nail prints. He's the one that died on the cross for these people that are his. But yet there are always those that come along with the sin of ambition, the sin of competition, and try to stir it up. So that's what these religious men were doing. They were comparing John with Jesus, saying, oh, Jesus was coming and baptizing more than the disciples of John. It says in verse 2 that Jesus himself didn't baptize any, but his disciples did. So you see this competition going on. So what did Jesus do? He left. He went on to another area. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so what he does here is he resists these religious men that were filled with all sorts of pride. And he went to a place where there was one woman that desired to know God. And so it tells us that he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, there's three regions in Israel. It's in three different sections. The southern portion is Judea. The northern portion is Galilee, and the middle portion is known as Samaria, even to this very day. When I visited Israel, I got to see the Samaritans, the small remnant of the Samaritan people that are left. They're just about extinct, unfortunately. Over the centuries, they've interbred, and because of the gene pool, they've just about wiped out the whole race of the Samaritans. So sad. There's less than 100 now, but if you go to Israel, if you go to visit Israel, you can go and actually up to Mount Gerizim, which is where they have their temple, and you can watch them actually sacrifice animals today. They actually go through the sacrificial things that you find in the Old Testament. They still live by the five books of Moses. And how sad it is that they're just about extinct. The Samaritans are a mixed race. They grew out of the Assyrian captivity in 727 BC. When the hooks were set in the jaws of Israel, they were drawn up, and the 10 northern nations were drawn into the Assyrian area. They were rejected by the Jews because they were interbred with the Assyrians, and they could not prove their genealogy. The Jews are very proud of their genealogy, as you well know, their heritage. Now, we see here that Jesus heads for this area called Samaria. You see the term "he needed to"? If you have an old King James, I think it probably says in your Bible, "he must go there." Does anybody have old King James tonight? Or says "he must go to Samaria" or "through Samaria"? The last time we gathered together, I talked about the four musts of the third chapter of the Gospel of John. You must be born again. Jesus Christ must be lifted up, the Son of Man. He must increase. We must decrease. Well, we find another must. The other four musts had to do with God, our relationship to God. But this must has to do with God's relationship with us. He must go to Samaria. I think the reason he must go there is because there was one person there that desired to know God. And I really believe that the Lord must go wherever there is even one soul that desires to know him. Isn't it marvelous that it says there he needed to go there, he must go there? That's really great. That's an encouragement to you and I who have unsaved loved ones. Because if anyone, any of them have just a small, even the most minute desire to know God, he must go there and reveal himself to them. And I think that's pretty marvelous. That's pretty neat. That takes all the pressure off of us. Here was a woman at this particular place. Somewhere along the line, someone had planted some seed in her heart. Maybe that seed lay dormant for a while. But the minute it began to receive the living water, all of a sudden things began to happen. And Jesus began to dialogue with this woman. And lo and behold, if you've read the story, she comes to know the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus knew that he must go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you read the book of Genesis chapter 48, it tells us all about that particular story. When you go to the Holy Land, there are a lot of sites that aren't the real thing there. I'm not going to point them out tonight. But there is a site that we talk about here tonight, Jacob's Well, it's still there. Also the tomb of Rachel, you can find that in this area as well. Jacob's Well is approximately 150 feet deep. It's still active today, and so one of the actual places that Jesus Christ went, if you want to go to the authentic sites, which is what we try to do on our Israel trips, we go to places like Jacob's Well, we go to the Mount of Olives, we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, not the Mount of Transfiguration, excuse me, the Mount of Beatitudes. We go to all the authentic sites there, and this is one of them that we see here. Verse 6, it says, "Now Jacob's Well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. We see all through Scripture different terms that are used for Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's also called the Son of Man. And I believe that the term used for him as the Son of Man shows his humanness. We see here that he was wearied from his journey. It shows that he became man. He is yet God, but yet he became man and he dwelt among us. And so we see the human side of Jesus here as he's wearied from his journey. Everywhere that he went, for the most part, he walked. The average day's travel for a Jew in those times was about 20 miles a day. That's what they considered a day's journey. In Christ's humanness, shortest verse in Scripture says that Jesus wept. In his humanness, he wept, he thirsted, he was hungry. And so we can see he was God, but yet he was man as well. Verse 7, A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." We see two strikes against her in that culture. First of all, if you were a woman, you had one strike against you. How sad. Women were certainly not liberated in those days. They were oppressed big time. They did all the physical chores, as we can see here. They didn't just have these little one-gallon bottles of water like ladies carry home from the store sometimes when they do the shopping, but they had the great big water pots. You ever see them carry those things? You ever try to put 5 gallons of water on your head? Water weighs 8.3 pounds per gallon, so you're talking, 40 pounds plus, 42, 3 pounds of weight on your head, and then to try to walk with that thing and balance it. It's marvelous the way they do it over there in the Middle East. But number one strike was that she was a woman. Pharisees prayed these things: "I thank you, God, that I'm not a woman, and I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you, God, that I'm not a dog." Isn't that amazing that the religious hypocrites would pray a prayer like that? Just so, so sad. And Jesus Christ came to liberate women, and that he does. He's certainly the true liberator of women today. Sets us all free from our sins and death, and gives us life and gives us joy. But here comes this poor woman. She was a woman and a Samaritan, so she had two strikes against her here. But notice how Jesus dialogues with her. He begins to have dialogue with her, and he says, "Give me a drink." And so he's not a respecter of persons. In John chapter 3, he was not a respecter of persons to a moral Jewish man. In John chapter 4, he's not a respecter of persons to an immoral Samaritan woman. She was well known within her town, the town of Sychar or Samaria, for the wrong reasons. Just the fact that she comes out at this time of day shows that she wasn't very popular with the other ladies, because the ladies used to come out in the morning before the heat of the day, and they would fill up their water pots and take them back and water down the animals. But this woman had to come in another part of the day, probably because none of the other women wanted anything to do with her. Isn't it tragic that she was kind of an outcast from a town that was considered outcast to the Jewish people? But notice what Jesus says. He says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So she was really surprised. Jesus, of course, was a rabbi. Rabbis wore certain garments. She knew he was a Jew. She knew he was a rabbi. And I think she was really shocked, the fact that he would even speak with her, because Pharisees, did not speak to women in public. And as a matter of fact, the Pharisees prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. It's amazing how bigoted they were and how self-righteous they were, especially with the Samaritans and with women. And it's so, so sad. And here's one that really surprised me. Jesus himself, in John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews tried to insult Jesus by calling him, first of all, demon-possessed, and secondly, a Samaritan. So they were really trying to put him down as well. And so Jesus loved this woman. He had just this heart's tug, this heart's desire to meet her at this particular point, at this particular time in history. And he was really going to set her free from the things that bound her. Verse 10 says this: Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You remember when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus? There was this battle between the spirit and the flesh. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus spiritually, and Nicodemus was receiving it physically. He wasn't in tune with spiritual things, because we cannot understand spiritual things if we are spiritually dead. But Jesus Christ here again wants to reveal spiritual things to this woman, as he did when he talked to Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus that you must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus immediately begins to think in the flesh. And he says, "Well, how can I enter back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus says, "Wait a minute, Nicodemus, I'm talking spiritually and you're thinking physically." Same thing with this woman. He says to her, give me a drink. She says, you have no dealings. She says, you have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, every soul upon the face of the earth that does not know God is thirsty. They're thirsting for God. Look at the watering holes that people go to today. I'm not just talking bars and taverns. There are places that people go desiring to know God. There are places also that people go desiring to know what life is all about. Places where they're thirsting for something just to fill their dry and parched and thirsty soul. First thing Jesus mentions is this, is that it is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. The Apostle Paul said that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. Can you earn a gift? No way. It's impossible to earn a gift. A gift is free. You see, if I were to wrap up just the greatest gift, whatever your heart's desire, in this wonderful package and put a ribbon on it and all, it would be a great package. But it would not become a gift until you received it. And it's the same thing with salvation. God desires everyone to be saved, that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. But the bottom line is that it doesn't become a gift until they receive it. And that's the bottom line. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God. And don't we feel that same way when we try to share with our friends and relatives and loved ones? It's almost like we feel, if you knew, if you really knew the gift that God wants to give you, you wouldn't be going to these other watering holes. You know, with the Rocky Mountain spring water and, you know, all this other stuff, low carb stuff they're drinking, all this other, you know, alcohol and these wine coolers and all the stuff that the world goes after. If they really knew the gift of God, and if she knew who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Again, notice that people have to ask God and desire of God to have the living water. Is it too cold in here? Let me turn this down a little bit. Looks like some people are getting a little bit cold in here. Okay. Salvation is a gift of God, but yet God will not force himself upon anyone. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He's not a battering ram. He doesn't. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, not the Ram of God, if you would. He never kicks the door in. It's up to us to open the door and allow him to come in, because salvation is a free gift of God. And we have to ask, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Often Jesus said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. So God allows us the privilege of deciding with our own free will whether or not we want to ask for that free gift. He says, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. Jesus had a wonderful way of meeting people right where they are. We could have testimony after testimony in this room of where you met the Lord. It could have been in the place that you work. It could have had something to do with some part of your life, some wonderful part of your life where the Lord met you right where you are. Like the woman here at the well. There she's at a well and he talks about living water. Nicodemus, he talked about second birth. The blind man in John 9, he talks about being the light of the world. Lazarus' sisters, he talked to them about the resurrection and the life. The fishermen he called, he talked about being fishers of men. And it's wonderful. One of the many things I love about Greg Laurie's ministry is he has the ability to preach and to meet people right where they are. That's why he's so gifted with the youth. He can relate to them. He speaks their language. I think he does a lot of research to find out, you know, where their hot button is and stuff. And Greg just has this wonderful, marvelous way of reaching people right where they are. And Jesus was the same way. And I think it's important to know what your gifts are. Know how to reach people. Find out about people. Find out what hits their hot button. A lot of times if I run into people that are kind of into NASCAR or something, I'll talk about people in NASCAR that know the Lord. You know, you look at some of the sponsors for these race cars, like Interstate Batteries and Joe Gibbs now, who left football and went into racing. I usually point to Joe Gibbs because he's got a tremendous ministry in reaching NASCAR people. When it comes to sports, I like to point out some of the athletes and stuff to people that love the Lord. And you try to meet people right where they are. And the best way to do that is to ask pertinent questions. Find out about them. Rather than talking about ourselves, we need to be better listeners to find out about other people. And then it's an opportunity to reach them. So Jesus said, if you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Notice her response. Again, she's still thinking with the flesh, the mind of the flesh. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You see, he kind of sparked her curiosity. He's getting her attention now. And the reason I can say that is, first of all, she refers to him as a Jew. Now you see more respect coming towards him as she calls him sir. Next, she'll call him a prophet. And then the final term that she uses for him is the Christ. You see how the Holy Spirit begins to draw and Jesus begins to draw her out. He's drawing her towards himself by just challenging her with the Word of God, with spiritual things. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? She says, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Yeah, I get thirsty just teaching this passage. I have to stop every once in a while and get a drink. Notice two whoever's there. There's a whoever in verse 13. There's another whoever in verse 14. When you're studying the Bible, look to words that repeat themselves, like the must words, you know. I often like to look at some of the words that continually repeat themselves and say, well, Lord, why are you going there with this? And here we find two whoever's. He's talking of the physical. First, whoever who drinks of this water will thirst again. It's true, because I had a drink about 15 minutes ago and I'm thirsty again with this physical water. But spiritually, he goes to the spiritual now. In verse 14, he says, but whoever or whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it marvelous that you and I that have tasted from the living water, the spring that comes down from the throne room of grace, Jesus Christ himself, that we never thirst again? He says, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The key is that we have to be spiritually thirsty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. We have to be spiritually bankrupt and really desiring to know God. And we have to reach that point in our lives where we really desire that fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That comes sometimes from looking for love in all the wrong places. Going to the watering holes of the world, the cisterns of the world that just don't satisfy. And there are probably many of us in this room that have been there, some more so than others, that have gone to those cisterns that the prophets talked about. I think it was Jeremiah and Isaiah and a few of the others in the Old Testament that rebuked Israel for going to the cisterns of the world, the polluted cisterns that just don't satisfy, the cisterns that just don't hold water. But Jesus knew that this woman was thirsty. Maybe we're thirsty here tonight. Maybe we're believers, but yet for some reason, our lives just seem to be dried up at this particular point. Well, let me encourage you tonight to just go back to the wellspring of life. Go back to your first love. Go back and drink from the rivers of living water that Jesus said he wants to become a fountain springing up unto everlasting life. The term in the original language means to be torrential springs, torrential fountains that spring up in our innermost being, in our souls. And it's only Jesus Christ can do that. And isn't it marvelous that he didn't put her down? We'll find here further on in the text, he knew everything about her, where she'd been, what she's done. He knew the cisterns that she'd been drinking out of. But yet he never throws it up in her face. It's so good to know that no matter who it is, whoever these whoevers are that are drinking from the water and thirsting again, Jesus Christ wants them to drink of the wellspring of life so that they can have what you and I have. so that our souls will never thirst again. And that is so cool. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." I believe this is her point of conversion. I believe this is when she really wants what he has to offer. I believe all of a sudden, finally, she's beginning to tune in what he's talking about. Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." You see, you might have thought, well, how could she be saved without conviction? There's no conversion without conviction. Here's where the conversion and the conviction take place. Notice, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband," and that you spoke truly. You know, often I get the impression in certain church circles that divorce is like the cardinal sin. It's almost like the ultimate sin that people can commit in the world today, because I see more, unfortunately, I see more people that have been divorced get hammered more than anybody else in the church. And it's so, so sad. Because here's a woman that Jesus approaches, that he desires to restore, that he desires to fill with his living water. This lady had not only been married five times, but she was living with someone at this particular time. And you know, I look at this, and then when we get to the rest of the story, you're going to see that the Lord used this woman to be an evangelist in Samaria. And often, you know, you get the impression in the church today, if someone's been divorced or, you know, they're a single parent or something, that they can't be used of God. Well, there's nothing further from the truth, according to our text here tonight. He that's in Christ, or she that's in Christ, is a new creation. All the old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And so often, you know, we become like the religious. We become like the Pharisees, you know, and begin to point fingers. And rather than to restore people and refresh people and build them up, unfortunately, in the church today, there's this condemnation that's put on people for, you know, for often, for the most part, things that they weren't even responsible for. The good news here is that Jesus Christ tests her, and she admits, you know, that she's had five husbands and that she was living with somebody. But this is part of her conversion through conviction, not condemnation. And man, is there any of us in this room that, you know, that deserves condemnation? All of us. And it may not be in the area of marriage. It could be in a number of other things. We all deserve to be condemned. But God, through his great love and through that living water that he's given us for our souls, desires us to be converted. And that's the bottom line. He revealed her sin, but he didn't revel in it. And there's a difference there. You see, when we come to the Lord and he forgives us for our sins, maybe our relatives and maybe other people in the world, you know, don't forget where we've been and what we've done. But the Bible tells us that the Lord casts it as far as the east is from the west and the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers it no more. He doesn't revel in it, even though he reveals it to us. The Holy Spirit came into the world to convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. But yet when God does that in our lives, it's so that we might be restored, so that we might be converted, and so that we might be filled with the living water that God wants to fill all of our lives with. So if you know anybody that's struggling, that's had a number of relationships, maybe living with somebody, don't condemn them. Man, lead them to Christ so that he can convert them. And that's the bottom line. The Lord desires to restore these people. And I think this is God's way, the way of the cross. Notice verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Goes from calling him a Jew to calling him sir, now to calling him a prophet. You can see she's gaining respect. The more she knows about him, the more she has reverence for him, and the more her eyes are being opened and the scales are being removed, and she's truly beginning to see who he is, that he is the Messiah. Notice verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," Gerizim, by the way, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman," that's probably the first time she'd been called a woman in a long time. And I think it's with a heart of compassion, just a sensitivity. As a matter of fact, it's the same term he used for his mother, woman. And it's not in a negative way. It's in a loving and a compassionate way. And this probably really blew her away as well, that finally she meets a man, not only a man, but a Jew and a rabbi that treats her with respect. And that's the way that God desires to treat every woman. And, you know, especially those that have been kind of kicked around by the world and whose lives have been, you know, destroyed through relationships and a number of different ways. The Lord comes and says, woman, daughter, he desires to have a relationship with those that the world has tended to really put down and oppress. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Notice verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But notice, Jesus talks about the Father. And isn't it marvelous that we can worship the Father now? We can have that one-on-one relationship with the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In verse 22, Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You ever stop to think that that's the only way that we can obtain salvation? It's through the Jews, period. There's no other way. It's God's plan. The only faith that God will accept is that faith of the Jews. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the Bible is God's word, and God brought it into the world through the Jews. God's plan of redemption is of Jewish origin. If you've been with us on Sundays through the book of Acts, the first church was 100% Jewish. Secondly, God's son Jesus is a Jew. And the first church was Jewish, comprised of Jewish people. And thirdly, only those who are indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit and who will obey the truth of God's word can worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's so important to realize that the Messiah is Jewish, the word is Jewish, and those of us that worship God have to worship him in spirit in truth, because salvation is of the Jews. It's God's plan from the beginning, even through the genealogy, that the Messiah had to meet a certain criteria. He had to be, of course, the son of David through the root of Jesse. He had to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And all of these things are just woven through God's word to prove to us that salvation is of the Jews. It's God's plan. One of the biggest miracles in proving that God still exists today is that the Jews are still here, that they haven't been wiped out, they haven't been annihilated, that their origin is still true. I got to share with some Jewish people coming back on the airplane. It's just so cool. God set me next to this family. Last name is Cohen. And man, we were talking and fellowshipping and stuff. And it was funny because the guy tried to tell me a dirty joke, and I cut him off, and he thought it was really weird, you know, because he didn't know what I did. And then after I shared with him what I did, he was really embarrassed. But he had a reverence for God, and we were talking about Jewish things, and I was talking about their book, you know, the five books of Moses in the Old Testament, and I had a really wonderful opportunity to share with these people. And their last name is Cohen. Cohen is actually the remnant of Jews that's still of the tribe of Levi today. And God has a wonderful plan for those people. And I just so had such a great time. His wife was more open than he was, especially after he was convicted about trying to tell me that joke. I get a little nervous when people say, I have a joke to tell you anyway anymore. Don't you? Man. So it was really cool that I began to just share biblical things. Here I'm a Gentile sharing with these Jewish people. It was really neat because salvation is of the Jews. And here I'm a Gentile that's been saved through their book, and I know their Messiah, but yet they can't see him yet. So I just planted seed, just like there was seed planted in this woman in Samaria, somewhere along the line. Scripture doesn't tell us where the seed came from, but I just like to scatter seed as well, especially with Jewish people. I just have a real warmth in my heart for the Jew. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And we have reached that time for us because we can worship him in spirit. When Jesus Christ went away, he said he would send the Comforter who would dwell in us. He would be in us and he would lead us and guide us in all truth. And so we have not only the person of the Holy Spirit living in us, but we have the truth of God's word. And God, the Father, is seeking such to worship him. And notice the word seeking again. God is always seeking out the unbeliever. God is always seeking out the lost. Jesus Christ here is seeking out this woman in Samaria so that she can come to the knowledge of the truth and so that she can worship God for the first time in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. And those who worship Him must. There's another must there. There's a lot of musts in the Gospel of John. He must need to go through Samaria. You must do the things we saw in chapter 3. And it says here that we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God sets the standards. He's the one who tells us how to worship Him. And we must do it His way in spirit and in truth. That's why, again, I sound like a broken record over and over and over when it comes to this wonderful book called the Bible. We have to stay simple. We have to stay in the Word of God. And I think it's so important, especially in these last days when the Bible tells us that there'll be a great falling away and people will be looking for ear ticklers and they'll be looking for emotion and they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God and all the stuff that's going on right now in the church. Folks, it's so important for us to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the only way that we can know how to worship God is to spend time in His Word. And keep your Bibles open and stay before the Lord and keep your hearts pure and be men and women of prayer. And we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, because this retreat that I spoke at, it all had to do with end times, with what would be going on in the world. And my section of scripture was 2 Timothy chapter 3. That talks about the 19 things that are listed of what would be going on in the church when the church began to fall away. There would be boasters, proud. They would be disobedient to parents. All these things that Paul mentions. And we see all of those things going on right now. And so I think it's important. Again, I'm poking the sheep to get into the Word. Get into the Word. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And all through this wonderful book, the Lord shows us how to worship Him. How to be men and women of prayer. How to love our wives. Love your husbands. How to raise our kids. Everything's right here. So we must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. See, somewhere along the line, someone planted some seed there. And we can look at physical seeds here in the world and we can learn a lot of spiritual lessons. The sower and the seed is a marvelous lesson in what happens with the Word of God. But another thing I notice as well is there are often people that get converted in their 30s, 40s, 50s and say, you know what, back here, you know, something happened and I heard the Word of God and something happened, but I never really grew in my relationship with the Lord. There's always people that come along and say things like that. And I just have to believe it's almost like dormant seed. As a matter of fact, there were some archaeologists that found some grain in the Egyptian tombs of Pharaoh and some of their excavations. And they took these seeds, these wheat seeds or whatever they were, after being buried for thousands of years, and they planted them and they began to sprout even after that length of time. And I believe it's the same thing with the Word of God. I believe that some of it lays dormant in the hearts of people. And I think if you and I can come along and water it a little bit and plant some more seed, then I think it's going to be just like here with this woman. She had scriptural knowledge from somewhere along the line. I don't know what it was, but somebody had planted some seed. And then all of a sudden, here He comes, the living water, and Jesus Christ waters it. And the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. So she knew who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And so check this out. Someone had planted seed in her heart, that dormant seed, and Jesus watered it. And this is why He needed to go through Samaria. Because there was someone there, this woman was there, that knew that Messiah was coming. She believed Messiah was coming. It's just that she had not been told the rest of the story. And here she meets Him face to face. Isn't that really cool? That she gets to meet the Messiah face to face, all alone. No one else wanted anything to do with this woman. There she is out by the well, wrong time of the day, everything against her, being a woman, being divorced all these times, you know, living with her boyfriend and all of this stuff. And lo and behold, the Messiah shows up in person face to face. That's amazing that Jesus would do that. Jesus will meet you wherever you are if you desire to know Him, because He needed to go there. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, we've been going through, you know, the life of Philip and Peter and Paul. And Philip would water again. He would go through this area where this woman went and evangelized the town. And later on, Philip would come through and plant and water again. You saw how revival broke out in the book of Acts back in, what was it, chapter 6 or 7, when that great revival was going on. Then all of a sudden the Lord told Philip he wanted him to go to one person over in the Gaza, the one Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. And again, we serve a God who is interested in individual people. And that's marvelous. And then I have to think, as I look at this section of Scripture, again, I hear a lot of criticism about people that are in the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church and the Catholic Church. And they say they're always accused of not knowing the Lord and not being born again and all this stuff. But you know what? When I look at this section of Scripture, I just have to say, be patient and plant and water, because they must have dormant seed in their hearts. They have to. And unfortunately, some of them are in places where they're not getting the word watered and they're not getting more seed planted. And this so spoke to me that we can be so critical of others. Well, you know, we ask somebody what church they go to, and the minute they say a particular denomination, we judge in our hearts, well, that person's not born again. They're not saved. That's not up to me. And it's not up to you. It's up to you and I to think in our hearts, just like Jesus, we must go to this person. We must go to that person. We must go to the person at work. We must go to the person next door, whatever, so that they might, as we see here, just they might have receptive hearts just like this woman and want to know God. They might want to know the God that you have. But the enemy wants you and I to go out there and have a self-righteous attitude and point the finger at them and go, these people can't be saved. Look what they do. They got statues and they got this and they got all this stuff going on and, you know, a lot of the liturgical stuff. Well, I you know what? I can't go there. Because if you walk into a place and begin to tip over their idols, you know what's going to happen? They're going to turn you right off. They're going to tune you right out. And what I think we need to do is just like Jesus. He didn't go in and say, you know, immediately, lady, you need to get your act together. He began to draw her. He began to use something that would cause her to have a thirst for him. And that's when he began to nuke her spiritually. You know, boom, this big explosion in her heart. She knew exactly what she wanted. And she meets the Messiah face to face. And so I'm learning more and more about evangelism here. It's the goodness of God that draws man into repentance. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God that saved me. Someone didn't come in and knock all my idols over. I certainly had a bunch. But it was when I realized that, I began to realize that the wells of this world didn't satisfy. The drinking holes, the watering holes of this world just left me thirstier. But then when I began to hear the truth and I saw somebody that really lived, you know, what they believed, and that's when it really created a thirst in my life. And so, you know, these people may not go to your church, but hey, I believe they've got just even a little bit of seed in their heart and it just needs to be watered. Don't smother it out, water it. And that's the bottom line. We're going to really be blown away when we get to heaven to find out that a lot of us were wrong in a lot of different ways, you know. And hey, if there was a perfect church, the minute I would walk into it, it would be imperfect. So we have to be very careful. Just give them the word and love them and water the seed that's in their heart. I think it's so important. Notice verse 27. Oops, back up. I'm sorry. 26. I got kind of carried away. Did I read 25? I know that Messiah is coming. Was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So true. Verse 26. This is really cool. This is heavy. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Isn't it amazing that he would reveal himself to her one-on-one in the flesh, God with us, right there at that well. This is the first I am that we find in John's gospel. Some of the I ams that we find are John 6:35, where he says, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, truth, and the life. John 15:1, I am the true vine. I am is a term that's used for God and God alone. When Moses asked who he was when he was on the mount up there and God revealed himself to Moses as he hid in the cleft of the rock when Moses was going to go back down the mountain, Mount Moriah, he says, "Who do I tell the people that you are?" And the Lord said, "I am that I am." And so we see here Jesus Christ in showing that He is God. And He says, "I who speak to you am He." Original language, "I am." Verse 27. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked to a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Huh. As I looked over this, I thought, you know what? There's no mention of Jesus ever getting a drink. He asked her for a drink right off the bat to open the door. And she just got so excited, she left her water pot, went away. She never gave him his drink. That's cool, though. I think he knew that in his omniscience. And I think he knew he wasn't going to get a drink. But it was an open door for him to just poke her a little bit, you know, and just plant and water. And it's just marvelous. She left her pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see." The good news is she may have left her pot behind, but she will never thirst again. Because that's what Jesus says. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst again. With no formal religious training, but lots of zeal, this woman evangelized the city, a city of which she was the talk of the town. But she comes out and says to the people, "This man told me all I ever did, and he saved me." Notice this. "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So you notice the progression from calling him a Jew to calling him sir to calling him prophet. And next thing you know, she calls him the Christ. Then they went out of the city and came to him. First female evangelist. Amazing. She went into town, shared her testimony. So often people think, well, I have to have formal training, you know, to lead people to the Lord, or I don't know enough, or I haven't been a Christian that long. Well, look at this lady. Been a Christian about 2 minutes and heads off into town. What'd she do? She shares her testimony. "Come and see this man who told me all the things I ever did." That's marvelous as well, isn't it? That he can tell us all the things we ever did prior to conversion, but yet he still loves us. When I look at verses 31 to 38, when the disciples come back, you know, and they're talking about food, they're saying, "Rabbi, eat," and he begins to rebuke them. He says, "I have food to eat which you do not know." But when I look at that section of Scripture from 31 to 38, no doubt when the disciples come back to Sychar, they were thinking, hey, there's no ministry in this place. That's why they went in to get some food. They thought, why are we going into Samaria, Lord? And they left him at the well and they went in to get some, you know, some heathen food. You know, here we find that the bad Samaritan, the one that Jesus Christ led to himself, the one who was the most unlikely to share the gospel, was the one that the Lord used. These guys that have been with the Lord, they've been trained up. They watched the healings. They watched the feeding of the 5,000. You know, they listened to sermons every day that the Lord taught. But yet this one woman was the one that really got it and went back into town to lead the rest of the town out to meet him. Amazing. Look what happens. In the meantime, his disciples urge him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he says to them, "I have food to eat, which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anybody brought him anything to eat?" Now look what's happening. They're thinking physical and he's talking spiritual to them, so they don't get it either. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." Now, one commentator said about this particular scene, when the woman went in, shared the gospel, and the men from the town began to come out, they wore white robes and they wore white hats. And I'm sure with the multitudes of men coming out of town, it looked like the white of the harvest. And that's why Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes, look at these Samaritans, for they are already white for harvest." And he rebukes these guys because they were more concerned about themselves than they were the lost souls of Samaria. And this woman that was a castaway, a cast off, You know, and these guys come back and say, what's he talking to her for? She's the one that went in and did exactly what Jesus was equipping them to do. Man, I was convicted when I saw that. You know, if we don't respond to the Lord's direction, God will use somebody else. Even this brand new believer. Verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, he says to his disciples. Others have labored and you have entered in to their labors. And many of the Samaritans in that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Can you imagine that? She had no idea what she was in for. She was just so excited. She left her pot. She went into town. And all she said was, come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. It's the same text for evangelism that Andrew used. Peter's brother. Come and see. Come on out and see this guy. And so often we're afraid to invite people to come and see. Come and see at the church. Come and see at Mike and Pam Rosell's outreach. Come and see at the women's fashion show. You know, any of these functions that we have in the church, if you're afraid to share your faith, just say, hey, why don't you come to church or something? Come to Bible study or come and see. And, you know, as God's word goes forth, I know that most of the functions that I see going on in the church today have to do with evangelism. The word of God is shared. And just invite people to come and see. Hey, come check it out. And so it says that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believe because of his own word. Again, see how important the word of God is. And I think it's really, really important when people get saved like they did, when they began to believe on the Lord, that they get plugged in. They wanted him to come and stay. He stayed 2 more days with them. I'm sure that they wore him out with Bible studies. I'm sure they wore him out as they were gathering together, asking him questions and wondering more about who he was and his plan and just the things that he taught them. And it says that many more believe because of his own word. That's how you and I believe, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Wow. As I looked at this section of Scripture, I had to ask myself, who are the Samaritans of the Coachella Valley? Because I like to take stories like this and I like to kind of bring them up to speed of what you and I deal with today. We probably couldn't find a Samaritan in the Coachella Valley today. But you know what? We can find people that are oppressed. We can find people that have been kicked around. We can find people that have been multiple marriages. I think there might be one person left out there that's living with somebody, not married. You know, we have all of these. We got the same characters living where we are today. But what are we going to do to reach them? Who are the Samaritans of our community? And I have to wonder, what particular group or what particular family or what particular person does God want me to reach? One of the sad testimonies of the church today is we go out looking for big names, we go out looking for celebrities, we go out looking for movie stars, and when they get converted, boy, just the trumpet sound and all the hoopla and stuff. But yet you find the simple people like this woman here that really had no formal training. She was a nobody in comparison to even the rest of her community. But look at the zeal and the love that she had for the person that knew all about her. I find that the people that have come out of the deepest muck are the ones that the Lord tends to use the most. The ones that have been cut the deepest. The ones that even the Scripture says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I find those that are modern day Samaritans, you know, those are the ones that really can be used by the Lord. And maybe you're sitting here tonight thinking, well, I'm uneducated. I'm a new believer. I don't know enough. Well, neither did this woman here, but all she said was come and see. And sometimes that's all we really need to do is say, hey, come and see. Share your testimony. Everybody in here has got a testimony. How'd you come to know the Lord? You know, and just sprinkle some seed, living water, and man, the Lord will blow your mind. Sometimes the hardest thing is just to get the words out of your mouth. And often we're surprised at the response that we get. I'm going to go on and finish the rest of the chapter because I don't want to pick up next week towards the end of it. So, now after the two days he spent with the Samaritans, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So we see he leads a one-on-one with this woman. He goes back to an area that he said he was not really received, but he went there anyway because there was a man there that was a nobleman in the community. He was a royal official. And Jesus went there again for this one man. Look at this, verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him or begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Again, we see the same opportunity for conversion. It all boils down to one thing, that one simple word, believing. Do we believe God at His Word? Sometimes that's one of the hardest things for me to do. I can know His Word intellectually, but when it comes to really believing Him, where the rubber meets the road, that's sometimes when my faith fails. Recently, last night as a matter of fact, we went in to visit an elderly woman over at the convalescent home. And she had a sciatic nerve. She's sitting there. She couldn't walk, had her feet up on pillows and stuff. She's really hurting. And I'm standing there playing with my keys, you know, and we're talking, Tina and I. And I look down at my keys and I got this little, Chuck Carlson gave me this little thing that holds oil for anointing people and praying for them. And all of a sudden I begin to think, well, should I ask her if she wants us to pray for her? You know, and then this other voice is going, don't do that. You'd be a fool. And not only that, she's a conservative Baptist and they don't do that anyway. And all this stuff's running through my mind. And finally I said, Marie, do you believe in anointing people with oil and praying the prayer of faith? She says, sure, I do. So I get the oil out. I always like to pray with someone else. That way nobody gets the glory if God chooses to heal that person. And at the same time, I got a little bit of doubt, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I said, well, Marie, there's no power in the oil. It's just it's symbolic of the person of the Holy Spirit. And I said, James says this and all that. She says, I want you to anoint me with oil. So we prayed, anointed with oil. And all of a sudden, when we're finished, she began to thank God. I believe, God, that you're going to heal me, and I thank you, and I receive it, and all this stuff. And I'm going, wow, this lady is right on for the Lord. We knew she was. And so then we prayed for her, and we left. And I thought, well, poor soul. You know, she'll probably be having her feet propped up tomorrow and all this. And lo and behold, I went back to Wellington today. Fortunately, the director is a Christian, a born-again Christian. She comes up with the biggest smile. She says, you won't believe it. She says, Marie's telling everybody she got healed last night because you anointed with oil and prayed for and all this stuff. I thought, man, if word gets out, we're going to be in big trouble in this home. But it's just amazing. God is sovereign. I had doubt in my mind, so it certainly wasn't my faith. And Tina was praying. Tina and Marie probably had a lot of faith. There's times when you pray for people and they die, you know. There's times you pray for people and they get healed. I don't know. God's sovereign. But there are those times when they believe and they exercise their faith. And God touched this little lady. As a matter of fact, she was out shopping when I went there today. She couldn't even tell me. She was out getting her hair done. Her daughter was with her. And I saw her daughter come out, big smile, you know. It's just, there's something about stepping out by faith, just believing God at His Word, believing and receiving. You almost think somebody that age, you know, they have to rely on the doctor anyway. But man, she was so excited that we would pray for her and anoint her with oil. And man, God did it. So I just thought I'd share that with you. Don't let the enemy put thoughts in your mind thinking they don't want to pray and they don't want you to anoint them with oil. And, you know, they're not going to get healed. We all go through that. You ever do that? When someone says, would you pray for me? Immediately we think, oh, man. You know, and I feel that way all the time. And we just have to believe and trust God and be obedient on our part. And if, you know, if they receive it like she did, man, it's just marvelous. It's cool. Okay. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. I see so often when the head of the household, the father, becomes a believer, how God works right through the whole household. And it's amazing. And through this whole section of Scripture, 46 to 54, the key word is to believe. That's the bottom line. He himself believed in his whole household. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea and Galilee. And as I look at that story, he said he was going into an area where a prophet has no honor in his own country, but yet Jesus knew that there was a man that believed in the midst of all of this unbelief. And Jesus went to him one-on-one, and he told the man, "Just believe." And the man says, "I do believe." God healed his son. Amazing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for just the wonderful things that we can glean from chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to just worship you in spirit and in truth. Fill us, Lord, with your living water overflowing in our souls. I pray, Lord, that we would walk by faith. And, Lord, that we would challenge people to come and see. And, Lord, that we wouldn't depend on our abilities or our biblical education or the knowledge that we have. Lord, I just pray that we would be simple people walking by faith and just pointing to you. We thank you, Lord, that you use simple people. We thank you, Lord, that you use the outcasts of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you restore lives, that you restore marriages, that you restore hurt people that are broken, that have been kicked around by the world. We thank you, Lord, that you're there whenever we need you. You're always there. And I pray that you would help our unbelief and that you would give us the faith, Lord, to step out by faith when people do need prayer, when people are hurting, just to pray for them, just to lift them before you, Lord. And just to point them to you and whatever they're going through in their lives. Thank you for your love, Lord, and your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you sought us out. Thank you, Lord, that in your divine eternal plan that you in your heart said, "I must go to Dave. I must go to Yvonne. I must go to everybody in this room." We thank you, Lord, that in your heart, in your divine plan, that you came and you sought us out. Thank you for your love. We do pray for Bill tonight as he's not feeling well. Give him strength. We do pray for anybody else in our fellowship that's hurting physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. Lord, we lift them to you and pray for a special touch. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for Jim doing the music. Thank you for those that come so faithfully. Thank you for the praises that we have. Thank you for our trials and tests and tribulations, because all things are working together for good for those who love you, Lord. So, may our fellowship be sweet tonight. And thank you, Lord, for all you do. And may our sleep be sweet tonight. Give us the rest we need so that we can get up early in the morning, seek your face, and so that we can live tomorrow for you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.